Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you're here tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We meet, as you know, every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. We're live in our small but powerful faithful congregation and powerful one at that. We meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building. Third floor, room 301, Northwest Bible Church, where we meet, is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. So you're welcome to come visit us during a service. I will ask you, though, that if you do want to be a regular member here, you do have to look at our doctrinal statement online at Berit Chadashah Ministries. That's searchthescripturesonline.org and agree with it, and you can become a member. That's purely protective and prophylactic in nature, because we are not going to have people come in here and sow the leaven of false doctrine and error. We've had people in the past coming in here claiming to be self-proclaimed prophets and prophetesses, and what they were saying did not jive with the Word of God. The only prophets I recognize are the biblical prophets. So let's just start and end there. Amen. So anyway, we're glad you're here tonight. We are back in our critically important study of the five, count them, five biblical solas of the Reformation. We've already looked at sola scriptura. Sola is Latin for alone. Scriptura is scripture in English. Scripture alone. We looked at that five lessons we did on that. Then we looked at sola gratia, which from Latin to English means grace alone. And now we are currently looking at sola fide. Sola means alone, fide means faith. Faith alone, salvation and justification with God is by faith alone. And we define what sola fide means. And then we found the concept in the Old Testament scriptures in Habakkuk 2:4 and Genesis 15:6, that if one trusts in God and has faith in Him, he is justified in the sight of the Lord. And then we moved on to the New Testament to see that sola fide, faith alone, salvation is given to, by faith alone, and one is justified in the eyes of God by faith alone. We saw that again with Genesis 15:6 and Habakkuk 2:4, and then we went into the gospel accounts, the synoptic gospels, to see that that concept of faith alone is also taught. When Jesus healed and saved people, he told them repeatedly, your faith has saved you. Notice he didn't say your faith and your works have saved you. Your faith and your cooperation have saved you. Your faith and free will have saved you. No, it's their faith in the Lord. And faith is a gift that God gives to the repentant believer so that he is able to believe. So tonight we're going to continue in that vein, in the Synoptic Gospels. Then we're going to look at the Gospel of John, where belief is synonymous with faith. And we're also going to address a false doctrine in the church that teaches that since John did not mention the word repent with the word believe in his gospel, repentance is not necessary. And if that premise were true, then that would contradict the other three Gospels. So we're going to look at that false doctrine and address it as well. Belief does include repentance. They are two sides of the same coin. If you have true saving faith, that true saving faith will express itself through repentance. So, and this gets into the argument of lordship salvation versus non-lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is a straw man argument that one side uses to try to say it's not necessary to repent with faith. Faith is a part of repentance and vice versa, and that faith will transform you and change you and produce the fruit of the Spirit and good works as a result of salvation. But we'll get into that in a little bit. I'm happy to report that this ministry, Berit Chadashah Ministries, and Shalom Shalom, we are both coordinated to do Jewish evangelism in Israel. And we've been doing Jewish evangelism in Israel for the last 23 years, obeying the mandate given in Romans 1:16, the Gospels to go to the Jew first. And we've been going to Israel now for 23 years, and we've conducted up to this point 55 gospel outreaches. They largely involve sowing gospel seed there. We've seen some Israelis get saved, but mainly it's sowing the gospel. You can't reap, though, unless you sow. One is not more weightier or more valuable than the other. Sowing and reaping, as Paul told the Corinthians, is equally valid, and both are necessary for witness and for the salvation of the lost. And if you would like to read about our divine encounters in Israel, then you can check out our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. This is the 2024 summer issue, and in this issue we have select stories from our last gospel outreach in March of this year. And this one talks about the phenomenal ministry that we had in Tiberias of Galilee and Jerusalem. So check that out if you're interested in getting our newsletter. It is free. You can go to my email, toddbuss@yahoo.com. Send me your mailing address, or if you want the color version via email, give me your email and we'll put you on that list. So make yourself available to this. And folks, I just want to tell you that since May, we have we took a step of faith again to do this ministry full time. And I would humbly ask for your support in that vein, and consider supporting us on a regular basis. We need to raise an additional $1,000 to $1,200 each month to sustain a full-time ministry like we did before here. And this will allow us more time to do research so we can bring more in-depth, accurate, truthful Bible teaching. This will give us more time to plan to go to Israel and bring the gospel to the Jewish people in one of their most critical times in their history, in the face of the war on terror. And this will give us time to also resume the writing ministry. I've written 8 books, and I'm currently researching for the 9th book that will be devoted to a systematic study of the passion, sufferings, and death of Jesus Christ, and it's called Passionology. So all of that takes a full-time effort, and so please consider supporting us. Every gift that you give is tax-deductible since we are a 501(c) ministry, and you can click on the donate link that's there below the title of tonight's message. It is a secure, encrypted link, and it will take you over to our donate site, and you can donate. Please do that. And last but not least, if you are interested in attending a seminary Bible college that is committed to teaching the Word of God from a Jewish dispensational and premillennial pre-trib rapture viewpoint, those are important, consider going to Schofield Institute. I will be teaching a class next week, starting next week, on Apologetics 2. I teach both Apologetics 1 and 2. And Apologetics is the field of study and discipline that defends and explains the Christian faith. And if you decide to go to this seminary, you can earn your graduate or a doctoral degree or even a bachelor's degree. We are accredited. And if you're interested, you can call this number and talk to our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. Each class is 3 credit hours, reasonably priced. And if you're interested in checking us out on the web, you can go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. All right, well, we are currently studying the 5 biblical solas of the Reformation. Remember what they are: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christo, Christ alone, and then sola Dei gloria, to the glory of God alone. We are currently studying sola fide. Each of these 5 solas, which they are, their truths, all 5 truths are found in the Scripture. They do form the foundation upon which the gospel stands. If you deny or remove one of those solas, then you efface the true meaning, definition, and reality of the biblical gospel. When we say sola fide, we mean faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And actually, all five are linked together. One is saved by reading Scripture alone, because the Word of God has power to give life. And once you are convicted by the Word of God concerning your sin, then it is by God's grace alone that He reaches out, saves you, gives you the gift of faith to believe, and that is sola fide, faith alone. And that faith has an object, and it's exclusively in Jesus Christ, sola Christa, Christo, sola Christo, Christ alone. And in the end, it's not for your glory, nor even your benefit, although it is beneficial to you for time and eternity. But ultimately, in the end, all this is done to give glory to God alone, sola Dei Gloria. So all, you see how all five solas fit and work together. If you remove one, the rest becomes a train wreck. And the gospel then is nullified. Hopefully you can see my point here. So we looked in the Synoptic Gospels after we already found faith alone taught in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis 15, 6 and Habakkuk 2, 4. Then we looked in the Synoptic Gospels and we saw how Jesus saved people on the condition that they had faith in Him alone and in nothing else. And we gave several examples during His three-year ministry in Israel. So we'll continue with that. Concerning faith alone, we see a connection between faith and forgiveness forged in the story of the healing of the paralytic. Mark 9:2, Mark 2:5, Luke 5:20. You can read the accounts of the healing of the paralytic in those three passages. Though the faith mentioned in this event is that of his friends instead of his own faith, it is likely that the paralytic also exercised faith for the simple fact that he was complicit with them, lowering him down through the roof so that Jesus could heal him. When we talk about the healing of Jesus, the healings of Jesus, they function on two levels, representing the wholeness of Jesus' work. Remember, when Jesus performed a miracle, it wasn't solely for the sake of performing a miracle. It was done to illustrate fundamental truths that stress one's relationship with God and how the sinner can be saved by God through Jesus Christ. Those who were healed physically were also spiritually healed. The woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years was healed when she touched Jesus' garment, or tzitzit, or tallit, sorry, on which the tzitzit were. Almost all English versions render Jesus' words to her as, "Your faith has made you well." But literally from the Greek, it should read, "Your faith has saved you." Sesokin is the Greek word. We find that in Mark 9:22, Mark 5:34, Luke 8:48. So there's a soteriological aspect to the healings of Jesus. Those who profess faith in his ability to heal were also saved by trusting in him. Both the woman's physical and spiritual healing were due to her faith. Then we look at in Luke 8, at Mark 5:36 and Luke 8:50, the healing of Jairus's daughter. Remember that situation. Jesus says to Jairus, when his hope of his daughter's life is beginning to fade, Jesus exhorts and comforts Jairus by saying, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And the focal point of that belief is Jesus alone, faith alone in Jesus alone. Faith is fundamentally what is required for human beings to be saved and nothing else. Luke's use of the phrase, "Your faith has saved you," is particularly interesting. Jesus uses it in the Gospel of Luke on three occasions, and each one of them is significant. For instance, in Luke 7:36-50, we have the instance of Jesus' meal with Simon the Pharisee. Remember that? A disreputable woman enters and begins to weep, and her tears fall onto Jesus' feet. As she wipes the tears off his feet with her hair, Simon the Pharisee is shocked that Jesus allowed such a disreputable woman to touch him and concludes that Jesus isn't a prophet. He concluded that in his mind. Jesus, however, ironically demonstrates his prophetic status by reading Simon's mind. He explains that the woman has loved much because she has been forgiven much. The story features the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says concerning her, her many sins have been forgiven, Luke 7:47. Then he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace, Luke 7:50. Now, if that's not a dramatic and clear example of faith alone in Christ alone to save, I don't know what is. And yet you have these dimwits within the larger sphere of Christendom who deny faith alone. They say it has to be concurrent with works or your cooperation. And again, the scripture teaches quite the opposite. It is faith alone in Christ alone that saves. So this woman was a notorious sinner, and she was forgiven not on the basis of her obedience, but because of her faith, her trust that Jesus would forgive her. Amen? And then in Luke 17:10 through 19, we have the account of the healing of the 10 lepers. One leper, a Samaritan, interestingly enough, returned and gave glory to God by thanking Jesus for what he had done. Jesus was interested in what the other 9 lepers, why they had not returned to give thanks. And in his commendation, the Lord singled out the one who returned and gave thanks. And his concluding words were, your faith has saved you. Get the point here? It's faith that saves you and nothing else. Anybody who adds faith to salvation, especially when Jesus, when he healed and saved, committed their faith alone in him, anybody who says that faith alone is not sufficient for salvation is under the anathema of Galatians 1, 7 and 8. It is simple as that. They are preaching another gospel that cannot save. The other 9 lepers were healed physically, but the words of salvation are limited to the one who returned and gave thanks. He differs from the other 9 in truly exercising faith. And he experienced the wholeness of salvation that was exclusively given to him. And then you think of, it's not my notes, I think of one of the greatest miracles in Jesus' ministry is when he healed the man born blind. Here was a man who had congenital blindness from birth in John 9. And in that chapter, we see 2 miracles occurring. We see his physical sight restored, and with that, his spiritual sight given by God so that he could see Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of God, or some translations say the Son of Man. Because Jesus asked him when the blind man was healed and given sight, Jesus asked him, found him later and asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And what was the blind man's answer? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And then Jesus makes the astounding statement, you're seeing him, it is he who is speaking to you. And the blind man, given sight by the Lord, makes one of the greatest confessions of saving faith ever. He looks at Jesus and confesses him to be Kurios, or in the Hebrew, Adonai, Lord, Jehovah. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped him. The basis of that blind man's salvation after he was given physical sight, and then through that window given spiritual sight to see Jesus for who he is and believe in him for salvation, he was saved by what? His belief in him and nothing else. Sola fide, faith alone. And then we have another account of the healing of the blind man in Luke 18:35 through 43, Matthew 9:28 through 29, and Mark 10:52. And when the blind man heard Jesus was passing by, he pleaded with him as Ben David, son of David, which is a messianic title. So here you have a blind man confessing Jesus to be the messianic descendant or son of David. He was already expressing his faith that Jesus is the Messiah, come to save. And then the crowds around him tried to stifle the man, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Luke 18:39. The blind man requested that Jesus open his eyes as the Messiah, the one who was called the Son of David. And Jesus granted his request. And like the blind man in John 9, the blind man in Luke 18, the opening of his eyes isn't limited to physical sight. For he recognized that Jesus was who? The Son of David, the Messiah of Israel. And then Jesus declared to him, here we go again, "Your faith has saved you." Note here, faith alone is mentioned. Just because the two-worded phrase, faith alone, is not mentioned, you can't say that because that's not there, the Bible doesn't teach sola fide. But Jesus mentions only faith and nothing else. So hence, it is faith alone that saves you. And so we see here that Jesus' words weren't restricted to physical healing. And then we go on to the account of the Canaanite woman, which is a remarkable event in itself. The Canaanites were to have been exterminated by the Jews, specifically during the time of conquest in the days of Joshua. So this woman had survived this millennia being under the ban. I want you to think about this, being under the ban of God Almighty. That was one of the negative features of the Old Covenant. But now we're in the time of the New Testament. Now the New Covenant hasn't been ratified yet because Jesus is not bleeding on the cross. But it was proliptically extended to this woman, a Canaanite woman. And remember, she came, and in the Greek, she was constantly asking him to heal her daughter. And Jesus tested her by discouraging her from approaching him, since she wasn't an Israelite, but a dog, and therefore a Goyim, a Gentile. And even the disciples entreated Jesus to send her away, but she kept pressing Jesus to act on behalf of her daughter. And Jesus healed her daughter because of what? Her great faith. Matthew 15, 28. She showed great faith, showing that this is the fundamental requirement in our relationship with God. Faith alone brings salvation, and faith sustains you in your relationship with God. Amen. And we could go on and on about this. But the point is, hopefully you can see by these examples from the ministry of Jesus, the importance of faith underscored in the Synoptic Gospels. For entrance into the kingdom is for those who what? Believe. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Those are the words of Jesus. So when you got these semi-antinomians saying, well, John never mentions repentance in his gospel, so it must be divorced or removed from belief, they are contradicting what Jesus said in Mark 1:15 when he said, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus often reproaches his hearers or disciples for their little faith throughout the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 6:30, Matthew 8:26, Luke 12:28, and so forth. And he upbraids those who do not believe, and their doom is assured. And then when we come to the Gospel of John concerning sola fide, or faith alone, John's common word for faith is what? Believe. The centrality of believing in the Gospel of John is evident, for John uses the word believe, pistuo. He uses this word believe 98 times. Now, we won't look at this Greek verb in detail here, but we do remind ourselves that the purpose of this gospel is evangelistic in nature. John's gospel was given for the primary objective of saving people who read it. This is what John says in John 20, 30 through 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in the book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So John informs his readers that he included the signs in his gospel, seven in number, so that the readers of the gospel might believe and for salvation. And this belief has basic doctrinal content. That is, it follows with believing that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. And the ongoing debate among Johannine scholars is whether John refers to initial faith here or ongoing faith. But we won't get into that at this point right now. So belief is not optional or secondary. Only those who believe will enjoy life in the age to come, John 20:30. So the notion that one must believe in Jesus Christ for salvation is central throughout John's gospel from beginning to end, starting in John 1:12, and then, of course, ending in John, the last chapter of John, John 20:30. And the children of God are limited to those who believe in Jesus' name. And those who don't believe are excluded from God's family. All, however, who do believe are saved with eternal life. John 3:15, John 6:40, John 6:47. They believe for eternal life so that those who believe in the Father who sent the Son already possess the life of the age to come. John 5:24. John 11:25 through 26. In contrast, those who refuse to believe are condemned already. John 3:18. And they are currently under God's wrath. John 3:36. They will die in their sins for refusing to believe that Jesus is Yahweh God. John 8:24. John not only emphasizes the importance of believing on its own, he also contrasts faith with works, believing with doing. And that's seen throughout his gospel. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So suffice it to say that believing in John is dynamic and full-orbed. It can't be confined to just mental assent to truth. True belief dominates a person's life. True belief, the one given by God that saves, transforms a person's life, which brings us to a controversial aspect to John's gospel. And this is made evident in the context of the debate between lordship salvation people and no lordship salvation people. First of all, this whole idea of lordship salvation is a straw man argument. There's only one salvation. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, he is both Savior and Lord. You don't believe him as Savior, but neglect him or deny that he is Lord. So what they're doing here is the people who say, who are against quote-unquote lordship salvation, they are creating a false dichotomy between Jesus as Savior and Lord, when both are concomitant when you believe on Jesus Christ. He's Lord and Savior. When you believe in him, he doesn't just function as Savior, but not as Lord when you're saved. That's ridiculous. So they want to call it lordship salvation. I would say it's biblical salvation. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him to be saved, you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Paul said, well, believe Jesus as Savior and you'll be saved. He says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a divine title for Jesus, thus denoting and implying deity. And then Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. You shall be saved. So you can't say, well, you can be saved, but you don't have to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Well, when you do believe in Jesus, he is already Lord. And this brings us more focused in on the idea that since John does not mention in his gospel the word repent, but only believe, that repentance is not part of salvation. We had a couple in here about 20 years ago who were coming to Shalom, and they were going to a hyper-grace / antinomian church, semi-antinomian. And what do I mean by antinomian? Well, antinomianism is the heresy in the church that was emerged right around the Reformation period, where it taught that you are not under any obligation to obey God's moral law. You are not under its authority. Once you believe by grace, you are freed from God, the moral authority of God's law. Well, that's simply heretical and anti-biblical. But anyway, they believe that repentance is not necessary for salvation. All you have to do is believe. And that's unbiblical. The correct biblical view is that belief and faith include repentance. It's part and parcel of true faith. And that's more clearly evident when Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. So if you're saying, you people out there that teach this false doctrine, if you're saying that since John didn't mention repent with the word believe all throughout his gospel, then it's not necessary to repent. Well, what do you do with the Lord Jesus' words? You're setting up a contradiction between John's gospel and the words of Jesus in the other three gospels that do call for repentant faith. Repentance is an attribute of faith. Godly repentance is an attribute of faith. It's not separate from it. One argument against repentance as a part of faith alone is invariably found in no lordship books. And their argument goes like this. The Gospel of John, perhaps the one book in Scripture whose purpose is most explicitly evangelistic, never mentions repentance. If repentance were so crucial to the gospel message, don't you suppose that John would have included the call to repent? And this is what this heretical couple was trying to bring into this congregation. And I challenged them. One of them went so far to say that Jews don't need to, or Gentiles don't need to repent. Jews just need to repent. So I took him to the Great Commission given in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus does include repentance for the remission of sins to be preached in all nations. Repentance is part of the gospel message. I showed him that. Then I took him to Acts 17, where Paul says to the Athenians on Mars Hill, God commands all men to repent. Nobody's excluded in that global term for humanity. Every person, whether Jew or Gentile, is commanded by God to repent and believe the gospel for salvation. They never came back after that. So they left us because they made manifest they were not of us. And so they left here rejecting the biblical gospel and believing a false gospel without repentance. Is that clear enough? One notorious author who attacks the straw man argument of lordship salvation says this concerning John's gospel not mentioning repentance as part of faith alone saving. He says this: one of the most striking facts about the doctrine of repentance in the Bible is that this doctrine is totally absent from John's gospel. There is not even so much as one reference to it in John's 21 chapters. Yet one lordship writer states, no evangelism that omits the message of repentance can properly be called the gospel. For sinners cannot come to Jesus Christ apart from a radical change of heart, mind, and will. And then the author goes on to state, this is an astounding statement since John's gospel does not omit the message of repentance. Are we to conclude that its gospel is not the biblical gospel after all? Well, you can flip that argument on him and say, well, when the other gospels do mention repentance as part of the gospel and John implies it through belief, are you then saying that the other three gospels are not preaching the gospel because they do include repentance? You want to play that game? The author goes on, the very idea carries its own refutation. The fourth evangelist explicitly claims to be doing evangelism. It is not the theology of the gospel of John that is deficient, he writes. It is the theology found in, and I put this in quotes, lordship salvation. Indeed, the desperate efforts of Lordship teachers to read repentance into the fourth gospel show plainly that they have identified their own fundamental weakness. Clearly, the message of John's gospel is complete and adequate without any reference to repentance whatsoever. That's what Zane Hodges wrote in his book, Absolutely Free, pages 146 and 147. Hodges goes on to suggest that the Apostle John was purposely avoiding the subject of repentance. Then why did he mention John the Baptist's ministry? And John the Apostle knew very well that John preached repentance. And this author finds in the Gospel of John not a word, not a syllable about repentance. And if ever there was a perfect place for the evangelist to inject this theme into his gospel, this is the place. And he says, but his silence is deafening. The silence of chapter 1 persists to the very end of the book. The fourth gospel says nothing at all about repentance, much less does it connect repentance in any way with eternal life. And he goes on to say, John did not regard repentance as a condition for eternal life. If he did, he would have said so. After all, that's what his book is all about, obtaining eternal life. So their argument that repentance is not part of the gospel message is one based on silence, the argument of silence. What are we to think of what Zane Hodges says here? Since John does not mention the word repentance in his gospel, but only believe, then is repentance included in believing Jesus for salvation? He would say no, it's not included or needed. Well, I think, is John's silence on repentance really a death knell to repentance being part and parcel of the gospel? Not at all. I have a book written by the great late H.A. Ironside called Except Ye Repent. Here's what he says about the synoptic gospels and John's gospel. He says here, Ironside writes, the arrangement of the four Gospels is in perfect harmony. In the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the call is to repent. In John, the emphasis is laid upon believing. Some have thought that there is an inconsistency or contradiction here. But we need to remember that John wrote years after the older evangelist and with the definite object in view of showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. He does not simply travel over ground already well trodden. Rather, he adds to this and thus supplements the earlier records, inciting to confidence in the testimony God has given concerning His Son. He does not ignore the ministry of repentance because he stresses the importance of faith. On the contrary, he shows to repentant souls the simplicity of salvation, of receiving eternal life through trusting in Him, who as the true light casts light on every man, thus making manifest humanity's fallen condition and the need of an entire change of attitude toward self and toward God. That's what Henry Ironside wrote in his book, Except Ye Repent, pages 37 and 38. You know, you could take this ridiculous argument of silence and try to debunk the virgin birth, because after all, only Matthew explicit and Luke mention the virgin birth. John doesn't mention it. Paul doesn't mention it. So then I guess the virgin birth doesn't exist because they never mentioned it. Well, the reason why they didn't mention it was already a well-established truth, already covered and gone over thoroughly by the early church. It's already assumed in what they wrote about Jesus later on. And the same it is with repentance and faith. Hodges' assertion that the fourth gospel says nothing at all about repentance is, I believe, patently false. It is true that John does not use the word repentance. But as we've seen elsewhere, our Lord also did not use the word grace. He never used the word grace. So these so-called no lordship theologians would recoil if we made the suggestion that since Jesus didn't mention the word grace for salvation, that grace was missing from Jesus' teaching. But when you look at the Gospel of John very closely, you see the act of repentance in believing itself. And these so-called no lordship people fail to see that repentance is inherently woven into the very fabric of the Gospel of John, though the word itself is never used. In the account of Nicodemus, for example, repentance was clearly suggested in Jesus' command to be born again. Repentance was the point of the Old Testament illustration our Lord gave Nicodemus in John 3, 14 and 15. In John 4, the woman at the well did repent, as we see from her actions in verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 4. Repentance is, in the Hebrew, shuvah or teshuvah, and it literally means to turn, and in the soteriological context, it means the sinner turns from his disobedient lifestyle and places his trust in God, and through that trust, through that belief, through that faith, is then changed. And we see this concept of turning in repentance in the Gospel of John. And I ask you on that point, isn't repentance included by implication in the following Johannine descriptions of saving faith in such passages like John 3, 19 through 21? And I read, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light." That implies turning from darkness, hence repentance. Because repentance, in its very Hebraic root, means to turn around. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There is implied in that verse repentance, a turning from one to another in the context of salvation, turning from sin and the darkness that is over that person, and turning to the saving person and power of Jesus Christ, light. In order to turn from darkness to light, you have to repent, and repent is part and parcel of saving faith. Then in John 10, 26 and 28, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." And then in John 12, 24, 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So then, to say that John called for a faith that excludes repentance is to grossly misconstrue the apostle's concept of what it means to believe and be a believer. True, although John never uses repent as a verb, the verbs he does employ are even stronger. For instance, he teaches that all true believers love the light, John 3:19. They come to the light, John 3. Obey the Son, John 3:36. They practice the truth, John 3:21. They worship in spirit and truth, John 4:23 and 24. They honor God, John 5:22 and 24. They do good deeds, John 5:29. All of these acts express repentant faith. It's not just making mental assent to certain theological truths that save you. Faith is active by its very nature. I refer you to James 2. Jesus also said that you will keep his commandments. These ideas hardly concur with no lordship salvation. All of these acts by the true believer presuppose and assume repentance, commitment, and a desire to obey. As those terms suggest, the apostle John was careful to describe conversion as a complete turnabout, shuvah, turning around, as the Hebrew word for repentance means. To John, becoming a believer meant resurrection from death to life, a coming out of darkness and into light, abandoning lies for the truth and exchanging hatred for love and forsaking this world to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these picture radical conversion through repentant faith. You can't create a false dichotomy between repentance and true saving faith. If you do so and misuse John's silence on the word repent or repentance, you are then constructing, if I may be so bold, another gospel. It is simple as that. The gospel is not easy believism. There are false believers. There is a false faith. It's a faith that is dead, that does not produce, as a result of its saving efficacy, works and the fruit of the Spirit. If none of that's there, it's not true saving faith. And if you omit and exclude repentance as part of saving faith, that is not true biblical saving faith. It is as simple as that. Remember also that it is the Gospel of John that outlines the Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction toward the unbelieving world. To repent, you have to first be convicted of sin. And that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to do. John 16, 8 through 11. I did a teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. And one of them is to convict of sin. I don't read anywhere in John 16, 8 through 11 that when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll start babbling in so-called tongues, which is not biblical tongues. I don't read in John 16, 8 through 11 that you're going to start laughing uncontrollably and say that the Holy Ghost is a bartender. You're not going to, if you receive the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be flip-flopping around on the floor, or running around the congregation, barking like a dog and roaring like a lion. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world and the church, then you need to read John 6, 8 through 11 and 1 Corinthians 12. Of what does the Holy Spirit convict unbelievers? Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Wouldn't it seem that the Holy Spirit's ministry of convicting people would include its consequences? It would include convicting them of sin and its consequences? And would that not logically then be laying the groundwork for repentance with faith, or repentant faith? Repentance underlies all John's writings. It is understood, not necessarily explicit, but it is understood from the outset. And gotquestions.com puts it this way concerning John's readers. It states, his readers were so familiar with the apostolic message that he didn't need to dwell on the issue of repentance. John was emphasizing different facets of the gospel message than those highlighted by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he most assuredly was not writing to contradict them. His aim certainly was not to devise a no lordship doctrine of salvation. In fact, the purpose of John's gospel is the exact opposite. It is to show that when you truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, it will automatically and inherently include repentance. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2:4, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And it's a crying shame that these advocates of creating the straw man argument of no lordship salvation would pit John against the majority writers of the New Testament and, dare I say, the prophets of the Old Testament. It's an argument for silence, and that is a notoriously bad argument, I should say. John's readers clearly understood the implication of what he was saying. If Jesus is God, we must receive him as God. And our first duty is what? Our first duty in coming to him is to what? Repent. Repent. Jesus did say in Luke 13:5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So to remove repentance from the gospel is indeed heretical, harmful, and damnable. And that's all I can tell you. And yet we have a whole group of evangelicals who condemn people such as I who insist that the Bible writers do include repentance. And though John didn't write it explicitly, he didn't explicitly use the word repent, he does lay the groundwork for it, and he does imply it in belief. So true saving faith includes repentance. It's an integral part of saving faith. Are we clear on this? And so that brings me now to the end. And next time we are back in Sola Fide, we'll be looking at faith alone in the book of Acts. It's all through the book of Acts, and then in the Pauline writings and perhaps the general epistles. But let me just say this, that God, as Paul said, commands everyone to repent. What is repentance? It's confessing that you are guilty by committing a sin against God or sins that you violated and broken His law and therefore deserve the penalty for that sin, which is death, both physical and spiritual. You come to Him and admitting you're a guilty law-breaking sinner. And then you turn, you have a changed heart by turning to the only one who can save you from the condemnation of sin, the Savior Jesus. And you confess Him to the one who saves you and the one who is both God and Lord. He is Savior, He is Lord, God, and Savior in one person. You don't divide up these three different identifying marks or functions. He is all of them at the same time. So when you are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him now. Repent of your sins. The option is you will perish in the lake of fire. And you're not going to hear preaching like this in most churches because they don't want to offend people. Well, sometimes offense is therapeutic. And in this case, it's salvific. You should, if you are offended, that's the purpose of God's Word. It's not to tickle yours, but it's to show you the unvarnished truth about yourself, that you are an unsaved, law-breaking, guilty sinner who needs to repent before the Lord Jesus. Tragically, I visited an elderly man in the hospital recently, and he had a book about the Puritans on his table. One of his saved relatives gave it to him, and he started to eschew the Puritans for teaching that we have no merit before God. And he said, we have merit. And he was wrong, because in order to stand approved and saved by God based on our own merit, God requires nothing less from us than perfection, because He is perfect. God does not grave on a curve. If you are going to merit God's favor, you have to keep His law perfectly 24/7. I didn't have time to go into it with him. He's heard it all before. Hopefully, one day he will be convicted of the truth that without Christ we are unworthy sinners. I told him, I said, our merit only comes from Jesus Christ Himself. We are made in God's image. Sin has marred that image, but God thought it worth sending His Son to restore that image. The elderly man didn't say anything in my response to that. Our worthiness is found in Jesus Christ alone. Turn to Him. Turn from your filthy good works. Turn from your shallow religion of Nicenity. Well, if I just be nice to people, then God's going to grave on a curve and I'll make it in there. No, you won't, because your heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:5. You need to repent. You need to acknowledge you're a guilty sinner and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, to save you from your sins. That, my friend, is sola fide in action. Faith alone in action in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, wrought by the grace of God alone for the glory of God alone. Amen. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekim. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.